I know, Bob. There should be a sort of overhead to say I'm Bob. Anyway, I'm Bob, just for those who don't know me. I'm one of the pastors here at the church in Bassett Street. We are low in numbers. Those that went at the beginning, most of our church is away at this children's camp in Kent. The wonderful Carroty Wood has been going for about 150 years. No, it's been going for about 40 years. It's quite a long time, isn't it? But amazing. Our children. My daughter is nearly 40. Can you imagine? How can that be? And my daughter and son used to go to Carroty Wood all those years ago. So we have fond memories of taking the weekend off while they went to Carroty Wood, having a weekend on our own. That was our wonderful abiding memory of Carroty Wood. While they were obviously having a great time with the Lord, we were having a great time in Basingstoke, our place of choice. So I'm Bob. I'm one of the pastors here at the church in Bassett Street, and I'm now, for the sake of the recording, beginning my talk. Just to be clear. So one of the holidays that I remember as a child, I think I was about 11 years old. This sort of holiday sticks out because for years and years and years before that, every year we'd gone to this little town on the south coast called Littlehampton. And this year was different because we went to another place on the south coast called the Isle of Wight. And we stayed in a guest house in this town called Sandown on the coast. And my sister and I, my older brother and older sister, were too old for sort of family holidays by this time. So it was just my sister and I, my parents. We were a bit old for sort of spending the whole day on the beach making sandcastles. So this particular holiday, we did lots of coach tours and sort of, you know, using the buses to explore the island. And one of the tours we went on was a mystery tour. Now, this isn't a picture of the mystery tour that we went on, so don't look for me in this picture. This is, to be honest, a completely AI-generated picture of random people getting on a 1970s bus to go on a mystery tour. This particular mystery tour, we had no idea where we were going. We were trusting ourselves to the driver, to the people that had arranged this tour. And to be honest, it was so many years ago that I can't really remember where we went. I just remember it being a great, fun day. Lots of things to do on the Isle of Wight. I don't work for the Isle of Wight Tourist Board or anything like that. But lots of great things to do. And the weather was nice, and so we really enjoyed our mystery tour. I guess that is a long way from the kind of mystery tour that the participants in Race Across the World end up embarking on. For them, as they give up their phones and credit cards on day one of the race, they are told where their final destination is going to be. I don't know if there's any fans of Race Across the World here. A few people have watched it. So they're told their final destination on that day as they begin the race, but they've got no idea of the sort of checkpoints along the way. They don't know their route. All they know is where they're going. The way will be revealed to them. The Bible tells us about another mystery tour where the people embarking on the journey don't even know where they're going. They don't even have this envelope with the name of a place that they're heading for. And this is the story of Abraham and Sarai, later to be called Abraham and Sarah. And this is the account of the beginnings of their journey. And their journey actually starts with them accompanying Abraham's father, a guy called Terah, as we find in Genesis 11, 31 and 32. And this is what it says. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And Terah lived for 205 years and he died in Haran. And it seems that this guy, Terah, I don't quite know how to pronounce his name, Terah. I think a name like that. What's your name? My name's Terah. Terah had intended to go to Canaan. But for some reason, he traveled about 650 miles. There's a map here that shows roughly his journey. A journey of about 650 miles to this city called Haran, and he stopped. He stopped and he settled. We don't know what prompted him to begin that long, long journey and what made him abandon it, because his plans, it seems, were to go further. But whatever, dear Terah ends up settling in Haran. He dies, and his son Abram receives a promise, a calling from God in the city of Haran. And this is what God says to Abram. This is in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. We've got a map that shows his journey as he continues from Haran down to Canaan. Another long, long journey. But now it seems that Haran had become Abram's country. They had settled long enough in that city to call it home. But this encounter with the Lord God had planted a vision in Abram's heart that he could not resist. A land, an inheritance, a name, purpose, significance. Blessing that goes way beyond him and his family. This is much, much bigger than Abraham. This isn't about Abraham. This is about God and his plans. This is a vision that is bigger than Abraham and Sarai and all that they have and all that they are. This is a vision that only the one who has called them can ever fulfill. It is a call to trust, a call to lay aside all his plans, his contentment, his comfort, and set out on a journey into the unknown. And so this vision, this calling, uproots him and leads him south to this land he doesn't know, a place completely foreign to him. The God who has planted this calling, this vision in Abraham's heart, is the God who will reveal himself in the Old Testament consistently, time and time again, in this way. This particular passage is taken from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is how God describes himself in the Old Testament so often. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. A God of compassion, grace, love, and faithfulness has called Abram. The vision is huge. The call is exciting and life-changing, but there will be a cost. Abram will need to leave behind everything he was familiar with, his comfort zone, his security, his circle of family and friends. He would need to leave his place and trust fully in the Lord God, the God of the vision. But the promise of God, this vision, this call to go, would challenge one particular area of Abraham's trust. This loving God, intent on blessing through Abraham, was promising that he would become a great nation. Now, there's one essential ingredient in becoming a great nation or a nation of any kind, and that is children. You need to have at least one child. It was already clear that Sarai, his wife, was unable to have children. So how could that come about? So Abraham obeys God with two great uncertainties looming large. Where are they going? And how was God going to make him into a great nation when Sarai had been unable to have a baby all the years they'd been married and now at 65 was way beyond the age of childbearing? For the next 12 chapters of Genesis, we read about the most significant events of this man's long, long life. We read of the ups and downs, his victories and failures as he sets out on this journey into the unknown, with his tantalizing promise dangling before him. As is so often the case with the Bible, as the story unfolds, we find that although Abraham has faith for the journey, He doesn't entirely trust that the providence and the protection of the Lord God in every situation. It becomes apparent that there are two key areas in these chapters where Abraham's faith is tested and he kind of fails, really. But God has promised to bless him and make him a blessing. So by God's grace, he still comes through thoroughly blessed. The first of his sort of failings is due to the beauty, the elegance, and the spirit of his wife, Sarai. In those days, powerful rulers weren't beyond simply, you know, a family arrives in their kingdom, the woman looks absolutely stunning and beautiful, and they say, well, she's going to be my wife. That's it. There's no choice, no conversation. Add them to the ruler's collection of wives. And if necessary, they might have to kill the husband in order to free this woman so they could have her. How could Abraham protect himself in those situations as he ventured into territories unknown? His solution is trickery and deceit. He tells a half-truth about his relationship with Sarai. In those days, it was not unusual to marry somebody within your extended family. And it seems that Sarai was either his half-sister or possibly his half-niece. But she was related. Either way, whenever they entered a new territory or a kingdom on their journey, Abraham persuaded Sarai to introduce herself as his sister and not his wife. Abraham is kind of half trusting the Lord God for this journey and half trusting in his own cunning and wiliness, helping God out. We all love to do that, don't we? Once with the Pharaoh of Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, and then again with a ruler called Abimelech, the king of Gerar, in chapter 20. This takes place. We see this deceit carried out. We see it in some ways. We see Abraham's fears realized. In each case, Abraham's the situation is that they present themselves in the place where these people rule. Sarai's beauty is recognized, and the ruler decides that yes, indeed, they want her for their wife. And in each case, the Lord God intervenes wonderfully. For dear Pharaoh, poor Pharaoh, he inflicts him and his household with serious diseases. And for Abimelech, he appears to him in a dream and tells him he is as good as a dead man because he's taken the wife of another man. In both cases, although Abraham is found out, it is turned into blessing as the fear of God falls on those men and their people. And they return Sarai to him with all sorts of blessings and rewards, and off he goes. By the grace of God. The second of Abraham's failures is when Sarai comes up with a solution to the childlessness conundrum. She presents Abraham with her Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. As far as Sarai is concerned, there is no way that she is ever going to have a child. And so she's not going to be able to deliver this family, this nation that has been promised to Abraham. And so she offers Hagar to him, and she says to him, look, you know, there's no way I'm going to have a child by me. So, you know, let's use Hagar. We'll have a sort of a surrogate child through Hagar. And Abraham agrees. He sleeps with Hagar, who conceives and has a child that they call Ishmael. But this was never God's solution. His way was to honor the marriage covenant between Abraham and Sarai. The promised child would have to come through Abraham's wife. Sarai's solution had just caused pain and suffering for her, for Hagar, for Ishmael, and brought discord and brokenness into their family. So Abraham and dear, beautiful Sarai were flawed characters. They didn't always get it right. But there are strengths of character too, and times of faith and trust that we will see in Abraham as well as these weaknesses. For example, when quarreling breaks out between Abraham's people and Lot's people who's traveling with him, and they decide that they're going to have to separate, that they can't sort of travel on, there's too many people that they need to separate. And in this situation, it seems Abraham's happy to sort of kind of trust God and give Lot the choice of where they go. And so dear Lot chooses the sort of the green, verdant plains of the Jordan Valley and the established cities and communities there, and leaves Abraham with the hill country of Canaan, which is exactly where God wanted him to be all along. But the figure that looms largest and most consistently in Abraham's story is God himself and his many significant encounters with this man. Twice God makes a covenant with him, each time reinforcing his promises to Abraham. God doesn't simply make these promises once and then sort of leave Abraham to get on with it. Throughout his journey, God keeps meeting with him, reaffirming his promises and expanding upon them. He's already promised to make him into a great nation, to bless him and make his name great, to make him famous, that he himself would become a blessing, and ultimately that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. Then as the years pass, these promises become richer and more specific. After Abraham separates from Lot, God invites him to look in every direction and promises that all the land he can see will belong to him and his descendants forever. Looking down at the earth, God tells him that his offspring will be beyond counting, like the dust particles beneath his feet. Looking up at the stars at night, he promises descendants as countless as those stars. When Abraham wonders whether his inheritance will pass to someone else, God reassures him that his own son will be his heir. He promises not only to be Abraham's protector, his shield and very great reward, but also to give his descendants the whole land, from the Kenites to the Jebusites and all the other ites in between. Abraham won't just be safe, he will be victorious. Then when Abraham is 99 years old, God appears again with another remarkable covenant promise and another call. Genesis 17, 1 and 2. God says this, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. To underline the certainty of his promises, God even changes Abraham's name. No longer Abram, which means exalted father. He becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. God is serious about his promises. Sarai becomes Sarah. Their very identities are reshaped around what God has promised to do. And once again, God declares that Abraham will be the father of many nations, that kings will come from him, and that his descendants will be extraordinarily fruitful. And yet, after all these promises and all these years, there is still one glaring problem. Abraham has only one son, Ishmael, born of the slave girl Hagar. The promised child has still not arrived. So God speaks once more, making it unmistakably clear that the child of promise will come, not through Hagar, but through Sarah herself. And then finally, the child Isaac is born of this amazing, beautiful, barren, 89-year-old woman. The child of promise, the child of destiny. Isaac will be the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham to make him into a great nation. What rejoicing and celebrating there must have been on that day. But there is still a further test for Abraham. The greatest test of his life is still to come. When some years have passed, the Lord speaks to Abraham again. And we read this in Genesis 22 and verse 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. What must Abraham have made of this strange instruction from the Lord? What about the vision, the promise to make Abraham into a great nation? But Abraham obeys. We can read the account in Genesis chapter 22, how Abraham traveled for 3 days with Isaac and 2 servants until they came near the place where God had called him to sacrifice his son. And he travels on alone with Isaac to that place. Interestingly, the region of Moriah is where the city of Jerusalem would later be established, where Jesus, God's son, would be sacrificed. Some say that where Abraham prepared to sacrifice Isaac could have been the very place where Jesus was crucified a couple of thousand years later. And certainly, it seems, it was in that vicinity. Jesus had set his face like a flint as he walked from Galilee to Jerusalem for that final Passover before he made that incredible sacrifice of his life for us all. And we get the sense here that perhaps Abraham, similarly setting his heart on obedience, trusting that God would ultimately win out and his promises would be fulfilled as he prepared to obey the Lord's command. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, Abraham is celebrated as an example of obedient faith. This is what it says in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham trusted in a God who had resurrection power. But God stopped Abraham as he was about to plunge the knife into his son's body, and he showed him a ram entangled in a thicket, a sacrifice provided by God to take Isaac's place. And this ram was a picture of another sacrifice that was to come, God's own son, a descendant of Abraham, through whom this blessing to all peoples would come, who would die not just for Isaac, but for the whole world. This wild story of promise and testing, of weakness and mistakes, and of God fulfilling his calling, his vision, all began with a man called Abraham saying yes to God, leaving his familiar surroundings, his comfort zone, and embarking on a journey into the unknown because of a vision, a calling planted in his heart. God called Abraham because he loved the world and had a plan. And the same loving, compassionate, merciful, holy God who called Abraham on a journey, the same God with a big plan calls us too. He calls us to play our part in London here in 2026. What is he saying? What wild vision that only he can fulfill is he planting in our hearts? One of the prayers we often find ourselves praying is for more of the Holy Spirit, for the empowering of his Holy Spirit. And part of experiencing more of the Holy Spirit is being ready to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying, being alive to his speaking to us through scripture, pictures and words of knowledge and prophecy. God has given us the Bible, his word, and he's given us his spirit and the gifts of the spirit to help us find our way in our life together as his church. A few weeks ago, Luke talked about vision. He reminded us that God's vision is God-sized, not us-sized. His vision calls us to have to depend on him, to trust in him, to walk closely with him, because the fulfillment of this vision will only be with his help, with his empowering. God's vision keeps us focused, stops us wandering off to do our own thing. It keeps us all together dependent on him. There's an interesting little verse, a little proverb, Proverbs 29 verse 18, and it says this: where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Vision helps to keep us on track. Just as God was so very kind to Abraham in his encouragement and repeating his promises, so he is kind to us, speaking to us, leading us, inviting us into an abiding relationship of dependence on him. In reality, Abraham's story is the story of every follower of Jesus. Our lives may often seem ordinary, perhaps an unexciting, but for each one of us, every day there is a calling to look to the one who died for us, who paid the ultimate price for us, because he loves us so much. And with that then, to do what the Lord called Abraham to do in Genesis 17:1, where God said this to him: I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. We walk in the presence of the living God. We do life with him. The verse of the day in the Bible app a few days ago was that very well-known passage in Revelation 3, verse 19. This is what it says: here I am. This is Jesus speaking. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. As I read this very familiar verse, I mean, normally I think, you know, my sort of imagination goes to this image of Jesus knocking on a door, you know, that famous painting, Holman Hunt, is it, I think? That amazing painting of Jesus with a lantern, you know, knocking on the door. But this time, as I read these very familiar words, I was caught up with the first three words: here I am. God is here. God is near. In this verse, he's knocking on a door, but where he wants to be, where he is for those of us who have opened that door and invited him in, is with us, close, intimate. This image of him eating with us, doing life with us. We walk before one, we walk with one who is constant and true to us, even when we make mistakes and get it wrong. I love how in the story of Abraham and Sarah and their promised son Isaac, when they got things wrong, when they responded in fear or in foolishness with their ideas, their solutions for God's promises, God remained close. God kept promising and reminding them of his promises, strengthening his promises to them, reaffirming them. He didn't give up and say, okay, if you want to do it your way, I'll leave you to it. No, he covered their mistakes and weaknesses and remained true to who he is, and he blessed them. He proved that he was indeed the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. As we look at the call to walk before me faithfully and be blameless, we can rejoice as we look to the cross for our blamelessness and remember that we have all the more reason to walk faithfully before him. For us today, our calling is a response to the written word of God and to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, both as individuals and together as a church. What is he saying to us as a church? Where is he leading us? It's important that we know these things, because obeying his leading, responding to his word, is faith in action. And without faith, we can't please him. As we draw to a close this morning, there's a beautiful, simple prayer written by a 13th century bishop called St. Richard of Chichester. And this is what he prayed. Thanks be to you, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you have given me, for all the pains and insults you have borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend, brother. And this is the This is the crux of this beautiful prayer. May I know you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly, day by day. Somebody turned that into a song, didn't they? A beautiful song. But this was the original prayer. May I know you more dearly, Jesus. May I love you more dearly, follow you more nearly, day by day. Let's pray. Jesus, we so thank you, Lord, for Abraham, for Sarah, for Isaac, for this incredible story of faithfulness, of mistakes, Lord, of getting things wrong, but your faithfulness, Lord, your constancy, Lord, your commitment to bless, Lord, to call, Lord Jesus, to deliver, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're going to humble ourselves. Lord, I know for myself, Lord, I love to be in control. Lord, I love to be in charge. Lord, forgive me, Lord Jesus. Lord, because if bringing your kingdom to fruition was about me being in control, we'd get nowhere. So Lord, we'd rather give you the rule and the reign, Lord Jesus. We ask you to increase our faith, Lord God, to plant within us your great vision for us as your people in this place. Lord, let us rise to this, Lord Jesus. Lord, let us be excited by what you're wanting to do amongst us, in us, through us, Lord Jesus. Lord, let us, in a sense, offer you, Lord, I was thinking about the key. Remember, people get given that, the key, the freedom of the city. And Lord, we want to give you the freedom of this little church, Lord, the freedom of our lives, Lord God, to do as you want to do, Lord, because what you do, Lord, is born out of love, Lord Jesus, love for us, love for this, the people of this community around us, Lord, love for the lost, love for London, Lord God, Jesus, your plans are born out of an amazing love, Lord, and you've paid a price to prove your love. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, Lord, make us alive as a community of believers to your vision. Make us alive to your calling. Make us alive to your promises in your amazing word, Lord Jesus, that we may walk well before you, Jesus, faithfully, blamelessly, Lord, because of what you've done on the cross, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Just going to sing one final song before we end today. This beautiful song, How Great Thou Art. The God of Abraham, a great God that we serve, a God of vision, a God of compassion, a God of mercy. So let's stand, shall we? Let's worship.